بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العظيم. نوينا التعلم والتعليم والنفع والانتفاع والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم، والدعاء للهدى والدلالة على الخير، ابتغاء وجه الله تعالى ومرضاته وقرب ثوابه وثوابه سبحانه وتعالى. So last week we talked a little bit about the susceptibility of the traits of character to change through discipline. And hopefully that from the madrasa of Ramadan, by now remaining only one or two more days, that hopefully we've had a lot of our character traits that we had become so accustomed to throughout our lives, inshallah, that they've changed by the blessed month of Ramadan. And there's just the very, very last stretch of these last Mubarak days of Ramadan. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us to have this month extend and penetrate our hearts and affect us such that things that we were doing before Ramadan, from that which doesn't please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we're given tawfiq to leave them after Ramadan. And in this last stretch, in this final stretch of the month of Ramadan, that there's a narration that says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that every time when people are making iftar and they're breaking their fasts, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 600,000 people that He releases or liberates from the fire. Utaqa, the plural of atiq. And in another narration, Elf, 1 million. And so this is something that happens every night. And being released or being liberated in its deepest sense, it's related to being saved from the hellfire. And being liberated, also, there's ranks of this liberation in terms of being liberated and being released from everything that is in the individual that would possibly lead him to go to the hellfire. So even if someone is taking a path that if he continues on that path, he's going to be from a people of paradise, that he's still in need of being from one of the utaqa, or one of the people that have been liberated. Right, in terms of he needs to be liberated from his passions, then he needs to be liberated from turning to anything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that there's different ranks of this liberation. And then in the very last night of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala liberates and releases from the fire the amount of people that He released to barak wa ta'ala throughout the entire month. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Right, and that's why that when the Prophet ﷺ was stepping upon the minbar in the pulpit, and he said Ameen, and when he was later asked, he said this Ameen three times, and was later asked by the companions what he was saying when he said Ameen. And we saw something from Ya Rasulullah we didn't see before. And he said that when I stepped up the first step, I said Ameen, Jibreel came to me, and he said Ba'uda, that distant is the one who reaches Ramadan and doesn't attain the mercy of Allah, or doesn't attain forgiveness. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Ameen. And he said, Ameen, meaning, may Allah Ta'ala answer that prayer. And so that this is the last, very last stretch that we should give out a special effort in these last day or two. And if we can give out from our wealth and be extremely generous, that this is a wonderful thing to do. And so this leads us now to the chapter for today, and chapter 22.4. And this is a general exposition of the means by which good character may be acquired. They still don't have the books, huh? She's got them. Anyone, no one else has the book. Ajib. Okay. Again, we're going to just take a short, we're going to do a shorter class today because there's a lot of people there in I'tikaf, and it's Ramadan, so and that we're just going to do a shorter class. So he says here, you have come to know that goodness of character proceeds from an equilibrium, a balance, and the rational faculty, the quwwat al-ilm, brought about through sound wisdom. And in the irascible and appetitive faculties, the quwwat al-ghadab and the quwwat al-shahwa, through their submission to the intellect and the law. We talked about the details of that. This equilibrium may come about in two ways. One of these is through divine grace, just fadl from Allah. In completeness of innate disposition, or the kamal fitri, the fitra being the natural disposition of the human being, that someone is just born, whereby a man is born and created with a sound intellect and a good character, and is preserved from the powers of desire and anger, which are created in him moderate and submissive to the intellect and the law. That's a possibility. Thus he becomes learned without an instructor, and disciplined without being subject to any discipline, in the manner of Jesus, the son of Mary, peace be upon him, and John, the son of Zacharias, and all of the other prophets, may the blessings of God be upon them all. Yet it is not to be deemed improbable that certain things should exist in a man's nature and disposition which can be attained through acquisition. Some children are created truthful, generous, and courageous, while in others the opposite characteristics have been set, so that in this case good qualities can only be required through habituation and associating with those who possess them, and also through education. And so that he's saying that these individuals that don't have these good character traits, that they have to habituate themselves to good character traits, and they have to associate with good people that also have those good character traits and educate themselves. And by doing this, that even if it wasn't in them to begin with, that they can acquire it. So this equilibrium comes about in two ways. One is from divine grace. It's just from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is something, and all of the prophets and messengers have been given this blessing of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And there's also from the ummah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people that have also attained this rank. And there was one of the great imams of one of the scholars of Yemen. He said one time, he said that never have I done something makruh, offensive, or even had a thought come to my heart to do something makruh. Habib Abdullah bin Hussein bin Taha, this is something that he said. Right? Not only did he never do anything that was makruh, let alone haram, let alone from the saghair or the kabair, not alone, that he said never did he even come to his heart to do something makruh. And this is the highest of ranks. And these are people that Allah Ta'ala has been looking after them even while they're still in the wombs of their mother. And another one of them said, Imam Abdullah bin Abi Bakr in Aydurus, he said that from the time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created me, my heart never turned to other than Allah. From the time he was young, he was just in, his heart was with Allah. And another one, his son, Imam Abu Bakr al-Adni, he said that when he started to read the Rubu' al-Muhlikat, the quarter of destructive devices of the Ihya al-Umadeen, which is this book is one of the preliminary introductory books to this quarter of the Ihya al-Umadeen, that he was reading about all these diseases of the heart, envy, and arrogance, and stinginess, and these type of things. And he was shocked. And he went to his father and he asked his father, he said, Father, what are all these things? Right? He was so pure, right? He didn't even know they existed because he was so pure, because he was created in that pure state. And this is why that we should have a special concern to raise our children properly. And this is why Imam Ghazali is going to mention a specific section about how to raise our children, because of the importance of the parents doing everything. It's a legal obligation, it's wajib for them to do everything that they can to facilitate for their children to become people of Allah. It's obligation that they be thinking about this. Yes, they have to take care of them outwardly. Yes, they have to provide clothes and food and shelter and safety and security and all of those things. But more importantly than all that is that they provide for them a way to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They provide for them a way to attain adab and character and good character of Allah, good character. And so that there are some people that are just blessed with that state, that from the beginning they're in, that's how they are. And there's, there, you know, that this is from the greatness of the ummah of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, and from here that we understand what it means for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be ummi. When we say that he can't read or write, and that he's unlettered, right? Well, who taught him then? Where did he learn what he learned, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah taught him. And as he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, adabani rabbi. He taught him adab subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first way. It's just by, from the divine grace. The second is the acquisition of these traits of character by means of spiritual struggle and exercise. By this I mean the constraining of the soul to perform the actions which necessarily proceed from the trait desired. For example, a man who wishes to acquire the trait or the quality of generosity must oblige himself to do generous things, that is, to give of what he owns, and he must continue in this wise, affecting this thing and struggling with his soul until his nature conforms to it and it becomes easy, at which point he will have become a generous person. And one of the wise people was asked, he said, is there a type of generosity that will encompass all of humanity? That no one would think outwardly that someone could be generous enough to show generosity to everyone in humanity. He said, yes. He said that if you have good character and you intend to do good to everyone in creation, right, you've now encompassed all of creation just by doing that. By having good character with those that you meet and intend good for all of creation, that you'll get a reward for that as if that you did that to all of creation. So that's in terms of generosity. Similarly, in the case of the man dominated by arrogance, who wishes to inculcate in his soul the quality of modesty, of tawadu, of humility, he should persist for a lengthy period in imitating the behavior of the modest and struggling against his soul until such behavior becomes one of his traits and part of his nature, at which time it will become easy. Every one of the qualities which the law deems praiseworthy is acquired by these means, and the ghaya, the end point, of which is that the act should be pleasurable. Right? Where at first is difficult, and in the end it becomes pleasurable. For the generous man is he that takes pleasure in giving money, not he who gives it reluctantly. And in the same way, the modest man is he who finds modesty delightful. La ilaha illallah. Right? You can really reach a state where like you like to give out your wealth. Right? This seems something far-fetched. But yes, you can. The religious trait of character cannot take firm root in the soul until it has grown accustomed to every good habit, renounced every evil one, and persevered in the wise of one who feels a love for and takes pleasure in beautiful deeds, and loathes and is hurt by ugly ones. It's from a sign of Iman, that good deeds make them feel good, and it brings pleasure to their soul, whereas they're hurt and they loathe or they hate ugly bad deeds. As God's emissary, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, prayer has been made my delight, his qudrat ayn, the coolness of his eyes, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As long as worship and the renunciation of forbidden things are felt to be unpleasant and burdensome, their performance will be defective and cannot bring one to full felicity. Certainly, to struggle to persevere with them is a good thing, but only in comparison with abandoning them, not in comparison with doing them willingly. Meaning, if you have three different levels, right? Someone who doesn't do righteous works, then someone who's struggling to do righteous works, and then someone who does them and finds pleasure in doing righteous works. Right? The worst is the bottom, the one who doesn't do righteous works. The next level is where he's struggling. And that struggling is a good thing, but in relation to the first one, to the person that's abandoned it, in relation to the third level, which is to find pleasure in them, it's still deficient. Right? And the highest level is to do just that, is to find pleasure in them and doing them willingly. It is in this context that God exalted, as he has said, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ. Seek help and perseverance and in prayer. وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. And truly it is hard, save for the humble-minded. Allah Ta'ala is telling us here to seek help with patience and prayer. Patience in all of its manifestations and the prayer. Or another interpretation is, sabr here is referring to fasting, which all of us are in a state of fasting. And the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has us to seek assistance with fasting, according to that interpretation, prayer, is because fasting, right, is imsak. It's refraining. It's teaching you self-restraint. And so it's teaching you how to restrain, and it's teaching you the fundamental aspects of how you attain great good from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise prayer, because prayer is one of the is the ibadah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gathered in it all other types of ibadah. Look at all the different types of ibadah that you are gathered in the prayer: standing, bowing, sitting, prostrating, and the different adhkar, the takbir, Allahu Akbar, the Fatiha, and all of the meanings of the Fatiha, the tasbih, right, the tahleel, the shahada, right, the tashahud, and all of the other meanings. All, look at all the different forms of ibadah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gathered in the prayer. And so by him having us seek assistance with prayer and fasting, but he goes on to say, وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. This is difficult, right? This is hard, save for the khashi'een, right? The people who fear Allah, the people who are humble-minded. And they mention in commentary on this, because the person who is khashi', who has khushu', that the prayer for him will become easy. It will become easy because it will become pleasurable from the pleasure that he seeks from the prayer. And his emissary, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said, worship God with pleasure, and if you can't, then with perseverance. اعبد الله في الرضا. Right, having contentment. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَفِي الصَّبْرِ عَلَى مَا تَكْرَهْ خَيْرٌ كَثِيرٌ. And if you cannot, then with perseverance, with patience. For perseverance in something which you dislike contains much good. Neither is it sufficient to obtain the felicity consequent upon good character, that obedience to God should be found delightful and disobedient and pleasant at some times and not others. So he's saying not only does acts of obedience have to be pleasant to us, he's saying that the goal is in all times, that how do I quote, but just when you think that, okay, fine, I got the ibadah, it's pleasurable to me now. Right now, Imam Ghazali is not going to let you go. Ani khalas. Right, this the Ihya al-Lumuddin, this is azima, right? This book is for people of high spiritual resolution. He's not going to leave you down at the lower ranks. He's going to provide you with the framework to reach the highest of ranks. You know what I mean? And if you finally, someone starts finally having their ibadah become pleasurable, right? Even if you're traveling and you've had a 20-hour flight and you're about to pass out, and he said, even in this moment, right, like they mentioned of Sayyidina Ali Zain al-Abidin, who used to pray 1,000 rak'ahs every night, whether he was traveling or whether he was a resident. 1,000 rak'ahs. In those days when people used to travel, it was very difficult to travel. They either had to walk or ride some type of animal. Very difficult. You're exhausted by the time you get to the place where you stop. And to still be able to pray 1,000 rak'ahs while you're traveling, subhanAllah. So, so he's saying that, no, should be fine, and unpleasant at some times or not, rather this should be constant and remain with one throughout one's life, so that the longer a man's life extends, the more solid and complete will be his virtue. This is why the Prophet ﷺ replied, when asked about felicity, what is felicity? Sa'ada. He said, it is a long life in the obedience of God. Tulul umr fi ta'atillahi ta'ala. This is also why the prophets and the saints, here in the awliya, dislike death. For this world is the sowing ground of the next. It's the dunya, is the mazra'at al-akhirah. It is the farmland by which we plant our seeds to reap the fruit of in the next world. Meaning, the more acts of worship one performs through living a long life, the greater will be the reward, the purer and clearer the soul, and the stronger and more deeply rooted the good traits of character. For the sole purpose of acts of worship is to influence the heart. Allahu Akbar. That needs to be underlined or written down. For the sole purpose of acts of worship is to influence the heart. And this influence will only grow strong when they are persistently repeated. So if we're praying and we're fasting, right? كَمْ مِنْ صَائِمْ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صَوْمِهِ إِلَّا الْجُعْ وَالْعَطَشْ. How many person fasting that he won't have from his fast except hunger and thirst? That we don't want the surah or the outward form of the ibadah. Iblis had a lot of outward ibadah, but we want the reality of the ibadah. We want the surah and outwardly doing the ibadah, but we also want the haqiqah of the ibadah. We want the reality of it, which is influencing the heart. The purpose of such traits of character is to cut the love of this world away from the soul and to set firmly therein the love of God, exalted is He, so that one would love nothing so much as the meeting with Him. Such a man will then employ his wealth only in ways which will bring him to Him. Likewise with his anger and desire, since these will be under his command and weighed up in the scales of the intellect and the law, so that he is contented and happy with them. And so, just as our Prophet ﷺ said that حُبِّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلِّ خَطِيئَةٍ, that the love of this world is the fountainhead of all wrong action. It is the source of wrong action, the love of the world. Then likewise, that the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, will be a source for all good. And so if you, the whole, and he's saying here that the whole purpose of all these different ibadat that we do is to instill in someone, uproot, right? You can imagine what's uprooting. You can imagine taking weeds out from the root, because if you don't cut them from the root, right, they're going to grow right back. But if you uproot them and you pull the weeds out and you throw them out, and then you instill in there the love of Allah and the akhirah, then that's going to be a fertile heart that's going to be able to be have the ability to have planted in it all of the attributes of good. And so, it is wrong to deem it unlikely that one's delight might be in prayer, that one's worship might become delectable. MashaAllah, look at the choice of translate delectable. You think of delectable as a, you know, some type of, what do they call them? What do they call them? Delicacy, thank you. Some type of delicacy. Alright, like, no. Tayyib. Okay, so he's saying it is wrong to deem it unlikely that one's delight might be in prayer and that one's worship might be delectable. For everyday life draws even more wondrous things from the soul. In the Arabic here, because this is a difficult statement to translate. فَنَّدْ عَدَدْ تَقْتَدِي فِي النَّفْسِ عَجَيَبْ أَغْرَبْ مِنْ ذَٰلِكَ. Habituation will lead to things that are even more stranger than this. For instance, kings and the voluptuous rich, the muna'ameen, the people that are extremely wealthy and have extremely easy life. That we see kings and the voluptuous wish in constant misery. And the bankrupt gambler, so overcome with delight and joy during his gambling, that one might well discount the possibility of man's gaining any pleasure without this practice. Even after it had been taken away, after his wealth had been taken away, ruined his home and left him quite penniless. For he is still He will still love and enjoy it by reason of his soul's long familiarity with it. So he's saying that the soul, and this is the thing that they say, the only good character trait of the nafs, of the soul, is that it can habituate itself to something. Now, that could be used for good or bad. And what he's saying here is that he's trying to bring an example that through habituation, something can become pleasurable to an individual. And so he's trying to drive home the point that yes, it's possible that if you habituate yourself to ibadah and worship Allah, that it becomes pleasurable. And so the wonders of habituation from them, that you would think normally if people have money, if they have abilities to do whatever they want to do, that they would be happy. Right? You'd think that they would be happy. But what he's saying here is that why do you then see kings and extremely wealthy people always in a state of anxiety? Right, always worried about their bank account and worried about some type of deficiency and what they're going to do with their money and how they're going to spend it and if they get below the limit, if they have, you know, their whole goal in life is to become a millionaire, right, or a billionaire, that they're not going to rest or even look left or right until they reach that. And then once they reach that $1 million rank, then if their checkbook goes down to $987,000, all of a sudden, oh my goodness. And self-imposed anxieties for what? You see people that don't sleep at night, worrying about, you know, work and being fired and these type of things. Whereas in the opposite is true. You see people in the Muslim world, and in particular in the place that we are blessed to study in Mauritania, that according to the world standards, they're the second poorest country in the world, if you determine by poor the gross national product. And if you see how what a stress-free life these people have, and how happy and content they are, right? It is one of the paradoxes that you have in this country so much money, but there's millions of homeless people. Right, very, very rarely in the Muslim world will you ever find anyone homeless. We were just talking last night when we were sitting with Imam Zaid, and about how in the Muslim world, that how beautiful the month of Ramadan is. In Egypt, that they feed the restaurants, that they feed the poor. Right, you'll find people making iftar just out in the streets together. And the brother just came back from Syria, and he's describing in Syria that the government this year sponsored an iftar in the masjid in Omwi. About 10,000 people gather together and all eat as once. Allahu Akbar. Well, look at how beautiful our deen is. And the deen has different aspects for different people. And it binds all people from all different types of society. Right? And so that we have zakat al-fitr. Right? So that the poor, right, that and Eid al-Adha, so the poor that can never eat meat any other part of the year, right, they can eat meat at least one part of the year. We have even in prayer, right, people come in from the highest echelon of society and the poorest of the poor. They're shoulder to shoulder in prayer, right? There's no like the front rows for the rich and the backs for the poor. No, they're shoulder to shoulder. Black, white, red, yellow, everything is the same at that point. Hajj. And all of these different manifestations to teach us these things, to ultimately purify our heart from these things that are possible veils that are ultimately preventing us from getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so likewise, we see in the practice of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the wisdoms that they mention about why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to dress how he used to dress. His general sunnah was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was kan yalbis ma wajad. He used to wear whatever he'd find. He didn't have takalluf. Right, he wasn't going and shopping in flea markets to find something, or at the thrift store to find something that no one else can get because it's used. And he wasn't going down to whatever that place is down Santana Row or wherever, looking for all these special types of the new. Yani, there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes, but the whole point is it's about balance. Like he wasn't excessive in his wearing clothing. He used to wear what he found. He used to even have a shirt from Rome, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he had a whole array of clothes that he used to wear. And that's how we should be. Right? We should be We should be nonchalant in our wearing of our clothes. We shouldn't be, I only can wear this. You know, we should be very balanced in terms of our dress and what we choose to wear. And as long as it's in accordance to the Sharia, that's part of that balance. But one of the things that when we find that the Prophet ﷺ used to wear occasionally extremely nice clothes, right? This was one for the rich and the poor. For the rich, it's to let them know that it's fine to wear nice clothes if your intention behind it is to hadith bi ni'matillah. Right? At the same time, it's tarbiyah, and it's to train the poor that you shouldn't have desire for worldly things. And when the Prophet ﷺ used to wear very simple clothes, right, this was for the poor that they would feel even our Prophet ﷺ wears these same clothes. And at the same time for the rich, right, that this is the best of creation. So don't have kibr and arrogance when you're wearing good clothes. Right? So he ﷺ was the balance for both. And him wearing sometimes nice clothes and sometimes very simple clothes ultimately brought the balance for both sides. And so what a beautiful deen we have. And even in terms of Ramadan, that you see this all throughout the Muslim world. This is a time of where people are breaking their fast together, where people are sharing. And alhamdulillah, the khair of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's an ummah marhumah. And it's an ummah that is constantly receiving the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite the condition it's in. It's still, the khair is still there, alhamdulillah. And so he's saying now, in terms of habituation, this is what you see here of these amazing things. So one of the other ajaib, or the wonders of habituation, is you see the bankrupt gambler, right? How you'd think that the bankrupt gambler would be in a state of, you know, constant worry. And he's saying you can find a bankrupt gambler, right, who's happy all the time. Right, even though he might have lost his house and he's lost all of his money and he knows that his habit is ruining him. It's not saying gambling is good, gambling is haram. Right? It's just mentioning here, he's just talking about now as ala sabil al-mithal, yani, for instance. And similarly, with the man whose hobby is pigeons, who may stand all day in the hot sun without feeling any pain due to the pleasure he takes in the bird, in his birds, in their movements, flights, and soaring around in the sky. Right, that he's mentioning this is that it's amazing that, you know, now if this person's an arif billah, if he's a Gnostic and a knower of Allah, and like, and he's witnessing, yani, safatin wa yaqbidna, as Allah says, yani, their wings, you know, I mean, if he's witnessing the ayat of Allah, that's one thing. But yani, to just, it's generally considered to be kind of a waste of time to go out and you know, play with pigeons, you know, if you're a grown man. And but Sayyid Abdul Hakim Ra mentions here in the bottom here, he says that Ghazali is assuming that his readers regard as a rather frivolous and undignified pursuit, as is suggested by the above sources. According to one early jurist, the testimony of pigeon trainers cannot be accepted in court. For the same reason. The hobby did, however, find practical applications in the carrier pigeon trade. It is interesting to note in passing that the use of carrier pigeons was first introduced to Europe by knights returned from the Crusades. So, take it in a nutshell. Then there is the sly criminal who boasts of the blows and stabs he receives and of his steadfastness under the whip, and who goes up to the cross or the gibbet, right, which is a post where people are hung to make a point, bragging about his endurance of these punishments, considering this to be a source of pride. He may be torn limb from limb in an attempt to make him confess to his crime or to be committed by another man with his knowledge and persevere in his denial, and pay no heed to the punishments because of his joy at what he considers to be his courage and virility, his manhood. So he's just showing how that someone, even a criminal, who's going through all of these type of things, that he takes joy and pride in all of that, and these type of things that are normally wretched to people, because of the state that's overcome his heart, it's become this way for him. Again, these are all proofs, and he's going to relate it now to, eventually he's going to relate it to ibadah. And there's no condition more ugly and despicable than that of the effeminate man, right? The man who's lady who has a he's ladylike, who imitates woman by plucking out his hair, tattooing his face, and keeping their company, so that you see him rejoicing in his state and boasting of the perfections of his effeminacy to other men. Even the cuppers and the sweepers can be boasting to one another just as much as the kings and scholars. All of this is the result of habit and persisting in one's course for a long period and seeing the same thing in one's acquaintances. Hakada. All of these examples are related to if someone persists and habituates himself to something, even all of these funny examples that were previously mentioned, that there's a reality to habituation. Likewise, in terms of attaining good character, since the soul commonly takes pleasure even in vain things and inclines towards ugliness, how could it not take pleasure in the truth, with a capital T, were it to be restored to it for a while and made to persevere therein? The soul's inclination to these disgusting things is unnatural and resembles an inclination to the eating of mud. Yet even this may gain control over some people and become a habit. As for the inclination to wisdom and the love, knowledge, and worship of Allah, this resembles the inclination towards food and drink. It is the expression of the heart's nature and is a divine command, an amr rabbani, which, while inclination to the demands of one's desires, is in itself something strange and is not part of its nature. When Allah Ta'ala describes the ruh, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, and we breathe into him of my spirit. And the homeland of the spirit is the divine presence. أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, am I not your Lord? When all the souls were standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the soul by its nature longs for its homeland. Longs for its homeland. And its worldly things, and its ma'asi, and its heedlessness, and it's all of these type of things that are mentioning that are dragging the soul down. But he's saying the origin of the human being is this inclination to rise. But when the inclinations of one's desires, these are the things that are strange. These are the things that are trying to chain an individual down. Because the nafs, the soul wants to get back to its homeland. And the heart's food is wisdom, knowledge, and the love of God, exalted is He. Allahu Akbar. This is the food of the heart. Wisdom, knowledge, and the love of Allah, exalted is He. And it only diverges from the demands of its nature when afflicted by some disease. Just as the stomach may be afflicted by an illness which prevents it from desiring the food and drink which gives it life. That if you notice that when you're sick, sometimes you don't want to eat. You have to force yourself to eat. Even though in normal states that you love to eat. The likeness is the same when the human being, this is the origin of the human being, is that his heart inclines towards wisdom and the love of Allah. But when it's sick and diseased, right, it doesn't find those things pleasurable. So this is what we have to do, is remove that disease. Thus, every man's heart which inclines to anything but the love of God is afflicted by a disease in proportion to this inclination. Unless he love a thing because it helps him to love God and to practice his religion, which is not the symptom of an illness. And that's what we mean by the love of God and the love of Allah, is the love of Allah and the love of everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to love. That's one. The love of Allah and the love of everything that leads us to the love of Allah. And so that if you have a brother for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who helps you have istiqamah, and he gives you advice, and he helps you to remain firm upon the path, that you love your brother. And that love of your brother is not what is being said here about the love that we shouldn't have. It is the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in reality, because he's there helping you to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alaykum salam. What's that?
People say, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're doing something.
Uh-huh.
I kind of think that, are you doing it from the heart, or are you just doing it because you want fire? What does that mean when people say that?
What does it mean to do something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Returns, what,
Allahu Akbar, that's a beautiful question. You're asking now, what is sincerity? And Imam al-Qushayri mentions that sincerity is that every act that you do, the only thing that you desire from that act is to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that you don't desire anything worldly related to people or reward or anything else. When you do any act, your only intention there is to get close to Allah. And what does it mean to be close to Allah? That's a different subject. But it's to only... Well, they're not.
I'd rather for a person don't do nothing for me.
Anyway.
If he ain't doing it from the heart. If he's doing it just for the sake to get some love from Allah, and that's all the reason he's doing it, I'd rather for him don't even do it.
You'd rather than what?
If he's doing it from the heart, if he's doing something for a Muslim brother from the heart, yeah. But if you're doing it for him, and you do it halfway and don't do it all the way, and he got another problem, and then you just step away from it, you know.
Anyway, and the whole point is that even when you say that, like, you should only love Allah, for instance, they mention in particular that the people of Allah, that they don't even love their children because they're their children, right? That their love, when it love is only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that there has to be the criterion there. Meaning, if your son, right, grows up and you've done everything you can to make him a good Muslim, right, that love has to be for the sake of Allah, even with your own children, right? Now, when you love someone for the sake of Allah, it doesn't mean that you don't actually love that individual. There is still love there. And that's when you say that, for instance, you only love Allah, like it might hint that you don't have any love for anyone else. That's not what that means. You have love there, but the purpose behind that love is what the point is. So meaning that when you love your children for the sake of Allah, that there's love there, but there's a difference between the two, and loving for the sake of yourself, or loving for the sake, and likewise in terms of helping other people, that a desire to help someone else, right, that the highest level of sincerity is to have that desire be so that you get close to Allah. Now, you're helping him just because you want to help him, right? There's non-Muslims that just want to help other people, right? But their intention might not be behind that for the sake of Allah. So it's not that there's not a sincere desire there. What Islam is teaching me is have that sincere desire be there, but be connected to getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. Well, that's the way I feel about it.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're not going to do something for a human being, an insan, because it makes your heart feel good, it makes your soul feel good. But if you're just doing it to do it just for him because you think you're going to get blessings for it, you know, that's the only reason you're doing it. You don't really want to do it, but you do it anyway.
Oh, that's something, yeah, that's, yeah. Well, part of the sincerity would be to truly, you know, really want to help the individual. You know what I mean? And that's something that should be there, really wanting to help. Tayyib. So, thus, every man's heart which inclines to anything but the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is afflicted by a disease in proportion to this inclination. Unless he love a thing because it helps him to love God and to practice his religion, which is not the symptom of an illness. From the foregoing, you have come to know beyond all doubt that the good traits of character may be acquired through self-discipline by means of imitating, at the outset, the actions which result from such traits so that they may ultimately become part of one's nature, takalluf, forcing oneself to do certain things to eventually adapt that characteristic. This is one of the wonders of the relationship between the heart and the members, the jawarih, the limbs of the body and the heart, by which I mean the soul and the body. The effect of every attribute which appears in the heart must emanate onto the members so that these move only in conformity to it. Similarly, every act performed by the members has an effect which makes up its way to the heart, thereby constituting a form of circular movement. To understand this thing, a metaphor may be employed as follows. So he's saying that all of your outward limbs and everything you do outwardly impacts the heart. And the state of your heart is going to impact your outward limbs. And that's why, this is why, as an example, that For instance, fikr, reflection, whether it be related to reflecting upon the heavens and the earth, whether it be related to reflecting upon ways to serve the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of the other praiseworthy ways of reflection. That what a difference it is between a person who has reflection, right, fikr based upon dhikr, then a person's fikr is just based upon a heart that doesn't make a lot of dhikr. That when fikr in reflection is based upon dhikr, in the remembrance of Allah, that the fikr is going to be munawwar. And you're going to find that same person who's reflecting, right, that he's going to be have a different types of reflection, right? Because if there's reflection with nur in it, right, it's going to penetrate to the essence of things. He's going to be able to discern. And it's from here that we understand when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ الدَّرَجَاتِ, that Allah will raise those from amongst you who believe, and those who've been given knowledge whole degrees. And this was revealed, and I've forgotten the battle now, either in Badr or Uhud, from the people who fought in that battle. Tayyib. So, meaning their knowledge came from what? Right? It didn't come from reading a book. It came from the sacrifices and the attributes of the heart that they had upon the battlefield. And that they were given knowledges from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a result from that. So in a similar sense, that when someone makes dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his heart is present with Allah, at least part of the day, in the morning, in the evening, or specific times that everyone should have a litany to that they recite, that the result of that when they use their intellect for other things is that it will be munawwar, and it will be enlightened, and it will have a different effect. So there's a relationship between the inward and the outward, and the outward and the inward. It's like a circular movement. And now he's going to give us a metaphor. A man who wishes his soul to acquire the attribute of skillful calligraphy, so that he becomes a calligrapher by nature. And disposition must do with the member, which is the hand, those things which the calligrapher does. Like the member of his body means he has to copy the other person writing. And devote himself assiduously to this for a long period, during which he imitates the calligrapher by copying his fine script. He continues to persevere in this until it becomes a firmly rooted attribute in the soul, and at last he comes to write naturally with a beautiful hand, whereas he had earlier done so only artificially. It was fine calligraphy in itself which rendered his own calligraphy fine, at first through a difficult simulation, the effect of which nevertheless rose to his heart, and then descended again from the heart to the member in question to enable him to write well naturally. So he's saying there's an exchange going on there. Him being trained to become a calligrapher, it's not just a movement of the hand, it's also there's a relation to the heart. That him training himself with the hand eventually trained him to be able to be a calligrapher, and his hand and his heart then trained, he became a true calligrapher and wrote naturally. The case of a man who wishes to become a sage of the soul. This is how Sayyid Abdul Hakim Ra translates faqih al-nafs. Right, the faqih al-nafs, the person who is a sage of the soul, who has understanding of the soul, is similar. And sage, don't think, some people might hear that word sage and they might think of a Far East esoteric thing, and can you even say that in the deen and this type of thing, right? That sage, if you look up sage, right, the definition that it means in Webster's is wise through reflection and experience. That's what a sage is, someone who's wise through reflection and experience, right? And sagacity is one of the ways of translating one of the four necessary attributes for the messengers, which is fatana. Right, sometimes translated as mental acuteness or mental keenness or sagacity. If someone is shrewd and is discerning. Right, and the example I mentioned of our Prophet ﷺ before receiving prophethood is when the Quraysh were arguing to almost reach the point of they're about to fight over who was going to place the black stone. And that each tribe wanted to have the honor of doing that. What did our Prophet ﷺ do? He laid down, he said, the next person that comes to the door, that we're going to let him be the judge. And then they saw that the Prophet ﷺ was the first one to come through the door. from the divine will, and they said it's the Amin, the trustworthy one, and we're content to have him as a judge. So what did our Prophet ﷺ do? He had them lay down a sheet, and they placed the black stone in the middle, and had each tribe pick up a part of the sheet. So they all took part in it, and then he himself, ﷺ, actually put it in its place. This is from an example of his sagacity, of his fatana, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his mental acuteness. So the case of a man who wishes to become a sage of the soul is similar. He is obliged to do the things which such sages do, namely a constant application to sagacity, until this attribute becomes attached to his heart and he becomes a sage of the soul. The case of the man who wishes to become generous, continent, or have self-restraint, afif and nafs, clement, halim, or mild, and unassuming, is identical. He must perform by simulation the actions associated with these qualities until they become part of his habitual nature. This is the only treatment available. La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. Right? It's mur. It's bitter sometimes to take the treatment. But he says here, that's a definitive statement, this is the only treatment available. There's no other way to do it. And just as the one who wishes to become a sage of the soul does not despair of achieving his goal when he has wasted one night, but will not reach it if he does so repeatedly for many nights, similarly, he who desires to purify and perfect his soul and to adorn it with good qualities will neither achieve his goal by worshiping for one day, nor be barred from it because for one day he has sinned. It's about habituation, right? You could be going on a good, and then just one night you mess up. You can get back quickly. It's not going to affect you that one night too bad, right? And just in the same way that you don't think that just if you just stay up all night tonight that you've got all the good traits of character, right? It's about repetition. This is the purport, or the import, the meaning of our creedal statement that one mortal sin does not necessarily lead to eternal damnation. Right, this is the Aqeed of Ahl Sunnah and Jama'ah Kabira, or a major wrong action. He translates here as a mortal sin, that the person who does a major wrong action, that he won't be eternally in the fire. And this is the Mu'tazilites and the Khawarij, that they said that if someone commits a major wrong action, right, that they'll be eternally in the hellfire. And he's subhanAllah, that's all the Sunnah Marafiyah. I mean, that's like one major wrong action, khalas, it's all over. SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, Rahmatullah. So, however, one day of idleness, so look at the balance in what he's saying, will invite the student to the next, and then little by little to others, until his soul takes pleasure in laziness and abandons studying altogether, so that the merit which attaches to being a sage passes him by. Similarly, one venial sin, or one saghira, minor sin, leads to another, until the basis for salvation is lost through the destruction of the basis of faith at the moment of death. And just as the effect of a single night on the acquisition of the status of sage of the soul is not felt, since this is something which appears little by little, like the growth and increasing height of the body, similarly the effect of one act of devotion on the purification and cleansing of the soul is not immediately perceptible. Nonetheless, one should not undervalue even a small amount of devotion, for a large quantity, which is made up of individual small acts, has an effect, so that one of them must exercise an influence. There is not a single act of devotion, but that it has an effect, even though it be concealed, and it must therefore necessarily entail some reward, since reward is in proportion to its effect. To the extent that you have presence of heart and mind and concentration in whatever that ibadah might be, will be to the extent that it affects your soul. And to the extent that it affects your soul will be to the extent that you get reward for it. And some people think that you're only supposed to make dhikr when you're doing prayer or actually sitting down saying La ilaha illallah. But actually, you're supposed to be making dhikr in all of the different types of ibadat, right? And be witnessing that Allah Ta'ala sees you, having vigilance, whether you're giving charity, whether you're giving zakat, whether you're fasting, whether you're making hajj, and all of the, even in jihad, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, idha laqitum fi'atan, fathbutu, wadhkuru allaha kathiran, la'allakum tuflihun. all you who believe, if you meet an opposing army, Allah Ta'ala, when He talks about وَذَّكِرِينَ اللَّهَ كَثِينَ وَذَّكِرَاتَ, about the people who remember Allah often, and Allah Ta'ala telling us to remember Allah often, even in jihad fi sabilillah, someone's fighting jihad fi sabilillah, Allah says, oh, you who believe, if you meet an opposing army, fathbutu, right? Remain firm. Wadhkur Allaha kathiran. Not just wadhkur Allah. Wadhkur Allaha kathiran. Remember Allah often. Perhaps you'll be successful. Even in that state. And thus that we have then a rank of an individual from this determination could be to the extent that he has presence of his heart in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all of his different affairs will be to the extent that he is close to Allah. Because most people, when they're in a state of a battle, if you're not a spiritual individual, you're not going to be able to remember Allah in that state. You're going to be too much fear there. That if you're not a spiritual person whose heart is attached to Allah, when there's extreme calamity that comes to you, then you're not going to be able to remember Allah, because you're going to be too immersed in that calamity, and so forth and so on. So the reward of the ibadah is in direct relation to the effect that it has upon, in proportion to its effect. And this is the case with sin also. How many sages there are who deem the wasting of a day and a night a paltry thing, and continue to do so, procrastinating day after day, until at last their natures depart from the acquisition of understanding. Likewise, it is with the man who underestimates small sins and procrastinates and delays his repentance day after day, until such time as death suddenly seizes him, or the darkness of his sins so builds up in his heart that he is unable to repent. For a little ever invites one to abundance, and his heart becomes loaded with the chains of desires from which he is unable to release himself. This is what is meant by the closing of the gate of repentance, in quotes. And by God's statement, exalted is He, and we have set a barrier before them and a barrier behind them, to the end of their verse. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا, in Surah Yasin. Meaning that we have set up for them all these type of preventatives and obstacles that is encompassed them. And it is a result from their continual sinning. And it is from here that we understand the statement that al-ma'asi burid al-kufr, that wrong actions are the burid. The burid is the mail system, that if you send something by the mail, you send from here to there, it leads to something else. Meaning that continual disobedience leads to kufr, it leads to unbelief, it leads to disbelief. Because of that, when someone sins, that we know that there's that's going to come. It's about the black speck. And this is also what Mujahid, the famous Mufassir, exegete, said about كَلَّا بَلْرَانَ عَلَىٰ كُرُوبِهِمْ. Nay, rather, it is rust that is upon their hearts. What is this rust that he says there? He says that someone commits a sin, and then it will continually to encompass his heart when he's sinning until the point that the heart is overcome with rust and it's just khalas. There's nothing someone can do after that. And also that one of the early imams said, he said the likeness of the heart is like a person's palm. That if someone sins, that it starts to contract, right? If they continue to sin, that it reaches the point that it's just like this, and someone's heart is khalas. It's like a rock, and his palms closed, and it doesn't accept anything after that. And even if he hears advice after that, that he won't be able to benefit from it, because his heart has become closed. And so this is the danger of sinning. And in the same wise, Ali, Qadramallahu Wajhu, said, faith appears in the heart as a white gleam, as a nukta bayda, as a white white speck, or here, white gleam, meaning it's light in the heart. As faith grows, so does its whiteness, until when the bondsman's faith is complete, the whiteness covers his entire heart. Allahumma wafakna li dhalik. And hypocrisy appears as a black speck, the blackness of which grows in proportion to it, until when the hypocrisy becomes complete, the heart becomes entirely black. You have therefore come to know that good character proceeds sometimes from one's nature and innate disposition, their fitrah. sometimes from accustoming oneself to beautiful deeds, and sometimes from seeing and keeping the company of people who perform them, who are the companions of charity and the brethren of righteousness. Three different ways. From the fitrah, from accustoming oneself, and from keeping the company of good people. For one nature can purloin both good and evil from another. Right? At-taba' yasraka at-taba'. That it's actually, the word is to steal. Purloin is a way of saying steal. That the person's nature steals from the other person's nature. That whether it's good or bad. Both good and evil from another. The man in whom all three aspects are manifest, so that he is virtuous by nature, by habituation, and by education, is possessed of the supreme virtue. Similarly, he who is by nature ignoble and chances to fall in with bad company from which he learns, and for whom the means of evil doing are readily available, so that he grows accustomed to wickedness, is the most distant of men from God, exalted is he. Between these two degrees, there are people of disparate participation in these three aspects, each of whom is possessed of a degree of proximity or remoteness in accordance with his quality and state. Whoso works in Adam's weight of good shall see it, and whoso works in Adam's weight of ill shall see it also. And God wronged them not, rather they did wrong themselves. With that, he concludes the fourth chapter of the book, Riyadat al-Nafs, on disciplining the soul. And next week, inshallah, we'll be taking the chapter on an exposition detailing the method used in refining the character. How now, after talking about how it's important to have good character, and talking in general of how we can attain good character, that now he's going to actually talk about the details of how we can refine the character. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us all to have good character and bless us to have all of our attributes ultimately resemble the attributes of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who Allah said about him, wa innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us in the remaining months, days of Ramadan, and bless us to be from the Suwam and the Quwam, and bless us to be people who receive the highest levels and portions of acceptance of this fast, and have these fasts impact our hearts, and have every aspect of worship that we do from now until the Day of Judgment, from now until the time that we meet our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, impact upon our hearts, and to receive a great reward for that. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.